Thessalonians chapter number 1 here. Yeah. Now, hopefully it'll stay somewhat warm inside the building for you. We'll have to have a door policeman back there to keep the door closed as people are coming in and out. That'll help, right? It's a little cold this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, if you'll start with me here in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time again that we can meet this morning to look into your word, especially as we're going to be embarking upon the study of the Thessalonians, and especially and in particular looking at the coming of Christ and our hope, our blessed hope that you call it. We pray for light and for wisdom as we do so, and we pray that how the doctrine of the hope is designed to encourage us, that we would indeed allow that to be so. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we're going to do this morning, and it's going to take us certainly some time, is we're going to study through the book of 1st and then 2nd Thessalonians. Now, having said this, it's not necessarily going to be a detailed verse-by-verse study, because that would, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that would take us quite a long time. But the reason that we're going to be studying some things in Thessalonians is that a number of weeks ago, during the Q&A sessions that we were having, a couple of questions came up about the issue of the coming of Christ and the rapture. And, of course, I'm sure you're very familiar with the... Maybe you are, maybe not, but familiar with some of the debates about the coming of Christ for the body of Christ. And there are those that say that the rapture is pre-trib. That is, if you look up here on the chart, there are those that would say the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period. Then there are those that say that the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period. And then there are those that say that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period. And those are certainly three different positions, right? And then, of course, there are those that teach that there's no such thing as a rapture at all, and that the coming of Christ is just one event and so forth. And the question is which one of those positions is true, and how do you know? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to study this in detail, and to allow the Scripture to bring us to a conclusion and a position of conviction about when the event that we call the rapture is going to occur. We should start off by saying that the term rapture, does anybody know what verse you can find the word rapture in? Yeah, it's interesting. The word rapture is not in your English Bible, okay? And because that's the case, a lot of times people will say, well, that's why we don't believe in rapture, because it's not in the Bible. And by that same logic, people also come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as the triune God. They say that since the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, therefore God is not triune. But on the other hand, does the Bible teach that the Godhead does consist of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does the Bible teach that? It very clearly does. The Bible does give deity attributes to, obviously, God the Father. I don't think there's any dispute about that. But the Bible clearly does give deity attributes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. So if the Bible itself is not guilty of idolatry, well then, by it giving deity attributes to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, well then, what is true of God the Father also must be true of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Bible does teach the triune nature of the Godhead. So even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, you don't want to let that throw you. So too, when you look at what we are calling the rapture, I understand that word does not appear in your English Bible. I understand that. But does the Bible teach that the church of this age of grace, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air to meet Him in the clouds? Does the Bible teach that? Well, you're in Thessalonians, right? If you look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 17. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together. So certainly if you want to use, say, Paul's phrase, and that's always a good thing to do, isn't it? Right? So if you would prefer to use a phrase that Paul uses there in your English to describe the event that we're going to be talking about, then let's call it when we're caught up together. But again, there's nothing wrong with using the word rapture. You just have to realize that sometimes people will take exception to the doctrine because they say the word isn't there. But certainly the doctrine is there, the fact that the body of Christ is going to be caught up together. If you'll notice that phrase there, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Now watch this. Go ahead, Tom.
You know what's funny is when you look at that word caught up, it's like we're going to catch up to them who already left.
Yeah, the belief, exactly.
The verse that the dead of Christ shall rise first, the we which are alive and rich will be caught up together with them, like we're going to catch up with them.
Yes, yeah, and meet the Lord. Yeah, there's definitely, obviously, a catching up.
Yeah.
Catching up. Okay? Not down, not sideways, but actually with the Lord to meet Him in the air. Look at this phrase here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our, what? Gathering together. So when you take both phrases, Paul uses the term caught up together, and he uses the phrase caught up together, and he uses the word our gathering together. So certainly the doctrine that the church, the body of Christ, that all the members of it will one day be united together in an event, an actual event that Paul describes as being caught up and gathered together. Fundamentally, that's the doctrine that we're going to be calling the rapture. That's typically what we refer to when we're using that word. So perhaps it's better to just use the phrase caught up together, our gathering together. That's certainly, obviously it's scriptural, it's what the Holy Spirit chose to use here, okay? So then there's no question about the fact that the event's going to occur, right? I mean, those verses are pretty clear. The question then becomes, when is it going to occur? And that's the big debate, is does this gathering together, our gathering together, our being caught up together, does it happen at the prior to the resumption of Israel's prophetic program, we would say the tribulation period, or does it happen in the middle of the tribulation period, or does it happen at the end of the tribulation period? So the view that says there's no such thing as a catching at all, that you can immediately discard. Because obviously the verses are there. Something's happening, right, in those verses. Someone's being caught up together. It's the body of Christ, and the dead go first, and then we which live remain are caught up. Okay, so there's no question that an event happens. And does it happen, well, we would say pre, mid, or post? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all right? Now, is there any doubt, a doubt about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth at the end of the tribulation period? Is there any question about that? How do you know the Lord Jesus Christ has to come back to this earth? Because He said so. That's how you know. He said so. He cannot lie. There's just an overabundance of Scripture that demonstrates the return of the Lord Jesus Christ like He came the first time. He's going to come again physically. Look with me, for example, over to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Look over to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Look over to Acts, chapter number 1 here, and start with me at verse 11. Acts, chapter 1, and verse 11. And by the way, as we go through this series, do not hesitate to ask questions. If you have questions about a particular verse related to the subject, don't hesitate. I mean, that's what this is. This is the Sunday school hour. We're studying, we want to make sure that we're getting this. Look over to Acts chapter number 1. If you look up at verse 9, Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was, notice, taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. He was physically taken up from the planet. See that? An actual physical event. This is when Christ ascends up. And then in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? By the way, that's, you know, I don't want to say it's a dumb question, because it's not a dumb question, but it's like, well, why are you standing gazing up? Well, because an unusual event just happened, that's why. You know, you really want to know? Our Savior just, anyway, I'm not saying it's a dumb question at all. It just, there's a doctrinal significance why these men say this to the disciples here. Yeah, they say this, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What does that statement by these two men, these obviously are angels here, what does that statement demand? An actual physical coming like his actual physical departure. It absolutely demands that, or else these guys lied. All right? Not a spiritual coming just into the hearts of men, but an actual physical return like he actually physically departed up into heaven. He must come back from heaven. See that? Go ahead, John.
This doesn't refer to the rapture because he's not coming all the way back.
That's right. In the rapture, he doesn't come all the way back to earth. This is an excellent point, John. Okay? Where is he leaving from in that verse? Where is he leaving from? From earth to heaven, comes back all the way to the earth. So John made a very good point here that at the event that we call the rapture, our gathering together, Paul very clearly indicates that he's not coming all the way back to the earth at that event. So that's an excellent point. This is the second coming here. This verse is, yes, because he comes all the way back to the earth. So the main point in going to this passage is to demonstrate that the Scripture very clearly teaches, he himself taught, these two angels very clearly say, he's going to so come like he went. That is a physical coming back to this earth. So once again, there's no question that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to physically return to this planet. All right? If you'll look with me over to the book of Zechariah, let's just take a few minutes and develop this a little bit further. Look over to the book of Zechariah and chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Look with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 says this. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, look at verse 2. How does it sound like things are going for Jerusalem and the people of the city in verse 2? Not so good, right? And it's the Lord Himself who gathered the nations to battle against Jerusalem. He says so. See that? Verse 2, I will gather all nations against. See that? So, Israel is going to be in a situation where it looks like they're going to be totally annihilated. Everybody see that in verse 2? What's the very first word of verse 3? Then. So there's a timing issue here. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Just like he defeated the Egyptians and the Ammonites and so forth back there during the period of the Exodus and then the conquest of the land under Joshua, so too the Lord is going to come back and fight like he did in battle. So who's going to win? The Lord's going to win. Now watch what happens, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, so, I mean, we either have to believe that verse or we don't believe it, right? Should we believe it? Absolutely. Now, has his feet, what's the proper English? Has or have? Have his feet, is plural, right? Have his feet ever. have his feet ever stood upon the Mount of Olives so far? Yes. But look at the verse. Look at what it says here. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. Did that happen? That didn't happen. Okay? He did, at his first coming, his feet did stand upon the Mount of Olives, but didn't fulfill that verse. This verse is still future. You might recall that when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the apostles that if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed. Well, this passage is a partial fulfillment of that principle, that doctrine. The removing of those false kingdoms and so forth. This is going to be physically changes happen to the earth. Look down just for time's sake to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. In order for Him to be recognized as king over all the earth, what has to happen? He's got to be here. He's going to have to come back and prove that He's the king over all the earth. The world is not going to just lay down their arms when Jesus Christ returns. Think about what's the world's attitude toward Jesus Christ today. Do they love Him? Are they laying down their arms, opening their heart to Him today? Absolutely not. When He comes back, He's not coming back to a world with open arms ready to receive Him. He is coming back and He's going to prove that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to prove it in being in a military conquest. In an absolute victorious conquest of the enemies. That's how He's going to prove it. You had a question or comment? You bet. That's exactly right. Yeah. Look over at Isaiah 9. This is not the passage necessarily you're talking about, but look at this over to Isaiah 9. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, you're not going to have the earth all a bunch of willing participants ready to receive Him. The earth is going to be wanting to fight against Him. And He's going to come back and watch this. Look at Isaiah 9. It says this, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's His humanity and His deity, right? A child being born, that's the virgin birth, that's His humanity. A son being given, that's His deity, that's the Son of God. Okay? Now watch this. So there's His first coming. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did that happen at His first coming? Absolutely not. They called Him a lot of things at His first coming, but none of those things. What did they call Him at His first coming? What's that? Collect? Yeah, Beelzebub. He's of Beelzebub. What else did they say? They said things like, we be not born of fornication, implying what about His birth? You know, you can see this prophecy demands both His first and second coming. His name shall be called Wonderful. And the reason He's going to be called Wonderful, it's not the unsaved that are going to call Him Wonderful, it's the believing remnant that's going to call Him Wonderful. And they're going to call Him Wonderful because He's going to work wonderfully in the conquest and defeat of the enemy. He's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know how He's going to be designated the Prince of Peace? How's He going to be designated the Prince of Peace? What's He going to do? He's going to do away with the enemies. That's exactly right. He's going to come back and He is going to force and enforce His will of righteousness over this earth. They're going to be forced to beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. He's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. If you have to rule the nations with the rod of iron, what's implied in the hard attitude in the nations? Disobedience. Yeah. You know? It says at verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now ask yourself the question. The things that are prophesied and predicted in verse 6, the second part of verse 6 with verse 7, really and truly, are those things happening today? They're not happening today. You look around the world and people sometimes want to say, well, God is in control. And I understand He's in control in the sense that He upholds all things by the word of His power. But you got to know that Jesus Christ has not yet begun to take up the reins of this planet. Right? You understand that? Look at what's going on out there. You know He hasn't. And if He has, boy, then these verses sure don't mean what they say. All right? So, that's true. That's exactly right. Yeah. So when you think about the fact that go back with me to go to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, go to John chapter number 14. Look over to John chapter 14 and verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3 here. John 14 verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3 now, John 14, 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," what does the next phrase say there? "I will come again." That's the second coming of Jesus, what we call the second coming of Christ. That's His return to this planet. That's His return to this earth at the end of the purging of the nation of Israel to destroy the enemies. All right? Look with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter number 24. Look over to Matthew chapter 24. Look over to Matthew chapter number 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Watch this. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." You got to think about that for just a moment. You'll notice that we use the phrase "the great tribulation." The Great Tribulation, although you'll actually not find that particular phrase. You'll find a phrase like this one, or a phrase like "the time of Jacob's trouble." But why is it legitimate to call it the Great Tribulation? It's an accurate description of the day of the Lord, what it is, and the fact that if you look at the verse, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." See that? Go ahead.
Well, if you look at this, and then you look at the flood with Noah, that's a pretty decent tribulation.
That was a pretty big one, wasn't it?
This
is bigger than that one. That's an excellent point. Everybody heard what he said? If you compare this to the destruction at the flood in the days of Noah and so forth, this is even bigger than that.
Everybody got flushed.
Yeah, except on the ark, yeah. There's a parallel to it because of its purging capacity with Noah's day. Yeah, okay? So there's no problem with calling it the Great Tribulation. There has never been, and there will never be again, once that event happens, a period like that. It is the Great Tribulation. Now, by the way, I don't want to get too far off track here, but there are those that teach that event has actually already occurred. And they say it occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 to 100 A.D. Now, if that is the case, then what does that tell you about any future tribulation? A piece of cake is exactly what it tells you.
It can't be because it wasn't the same as the flood.
Exactly. Yeah, it cannot be. It cannot be at all because it wasn't at least as bad as the flood. Okay, that's an excellent comparison, John. That really is a good insight there. But the view that, well, the tribulation period already happened and the destruction of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, that just is utter nonsense. There's no way, because then any on the one hand, it doesn't compare to what's going on in the context. Number two, that means any future purging would never, ever, ever be near that bad again. All right? And so what actually got purged? You know? Not only that, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, what? Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See that? That's His second coming. And it happens after the tribulation of those days. See that one there? Look over to chapter number 25. Chapter 25, verse 31. It says this. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall what? Well, then He's got to come. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Did He come the first time in His glory? No. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall he sit upon the throne of His glory. Did He sit upon the throne of His glory at His first coming? Did He wear a crown at His first coming? Yeah, but a crown of what? Crown of thorns. See that? This obviously is future. This is not... He's talking about a future event, even future from our day. All right? Come with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. I'm just randomly picking some verses out here that clearly... not only teach us that either Christ Himself said He's going to come again, angels said He was going to come again, prophets declared He would come and bring in a kingdom. Jesus Christ must return to this earth. And prophetically, His return to this earth happens after the great tribulation period. Okay? His return to this earth to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth with a rod of iron happens after the tribulation period and obviously before the kingdom. Okay?
Where does the Battle of Armageddon fit in?
Okay, the question is, where does the Battle of Armageddon fit in? The Battle of Armageddon is that last great battle at the end that sees Him finally come back and return. It's part of that. It's a battle. It's kind of an extended battle and so forth. It doesn't happen like instantaneously. There are several different battlegrounds that happen, but it happens at the end of that. Okay? All right. Watch this very interesting passage here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay, Hebrews 9. Follow along with me at verse 24 down to verse 28. Hebrews 9, 24, 28. It says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which was the figures of the true." All right, that reference to the holy place made with hands, what was that a reference to? That's the temple on the earth. And His point is, that's not what Christ entered into. Instead, but into what? Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for the Hebrews. Okay? Let me try to chart this up here. Give me just a second here. Find something to write with. Okay, let me keep reading here. It says, jump to verse 26. "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world," notice the phrase, "hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Okay, what event is that? That's got to be His first coming, and specifically the cross, right? So if we do it like this, you got His first coming and the cross right there. Can everybody see that? Okay. So back to verse 24. It says, middle of the verse, "but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Remember, after His resurrection, 40 days afterwards, He ascends up to the Father in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, the Hebrews, that their Messiah, who came the first time and appeared, put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, that He has got a session up here at the Father's right hand. He's sitting up there on the throne, okay? And He's appearing up there in heaven for the remnant during the tribulation period, okay? He's functioning as their great high priest up there, all right? So now watch this. at verse 26 again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Who's that? That's the remnant of the Hebrews. Notice, shall he appear? What's that? That's his second coming. That's when he's going to stand up off that throne and he's going to come back to this earth and he's going to appear for them. Look at the phrase, look for him, shall he appear, the what? Okay. You will hear people object to the phrase, quote, the second coming of Christ. You'll hear people object to that phrase. And it makes no sense to object to that phrase. That verse right there is a very clear passage when it says, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the what? The second time. Which means he had a first appearance. And you can see the word appear. See the word appear in verse 24? The word appeared, E-D, verse 26. And then verse 28, shall appear. See that? He appeared on this earth, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. During that tribulation period, he's appearing up there in the presence of God to function as their great high priest. And then at the end of that session, he's going to come back and shall appear at the second time, the second coming. Everybody see that there? Go ahead, John.
This is interesting here in Hebrews
10:26. No, you mean 9:26. Yeah, 9:26. Yeah, but now once... Yes, yes, yes. Why would he be saying that? Everybody understand the question? Yes, exactly. Fold the chart. Remember, there was no 2,000-year gap there. Remember that? When John the Baptist showed up and Christ shows up, they said the kingdom was at hand. The end of that world really was there. It was set. They were like 7 years away from the end of the day of man and the beginning of the day of God. They were about 7 years away from it. When I say 7 years, I'm talking about, you know, once you're in early Acts there. So that's huge. See that? Which, by the way, that is another reason you know that the book of Hebrews is written early. Isn't that interesting, timing-wise? They're written early, okay? So the writer of Hebrews, he's out here saying, man, he came in the end of the world. We were ready for that kingdom to be set up there. Isn't that fascinating? That's a pretty neat little verse there. Okay, it's fascinating how the Spirit of God just kind of puts little phrases in there like that to help you put things together. Okay, so I don't think that there's any doubt at all the fact that the Bible teaches the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And the last book of the Bible, I mean, fundamentally, what's one of the major themes of the last book of the Bible? Yeah, the return of the king. You know, not the Lord of the Rings king, you know, and so forth. Although there's some interesting symbolism in that and parallelism in that, the great battles and so forth. But when you read the book of Revelation, the Bible is absolutely incomplete without the book of Revelation. You ever thought about that? You read from Genesis and then all the way over to Jude and just stop. If you were just to stop there, we're missing something. Well, when you come and read the book of Revelation, the return of the king, to come back and rightfully claim that which is his own. So there's no doubt that the Lord is going to return. There's no doubt that when he's going to return, that those who look for him are going to see him. He's going to appear for them. He's going to gather them together and so forth. And because that is the case, that's why some people say that, well, there is only one coming of Christ, and therefore, the gathering together of the church, the body of Christ, happens at the end of the tribulation period. It's all the same event, is the conclusion that some people come to. And so they say there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation gathering of the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a mid-tribulation gathering. The gathering together of the body of Christ happens when Christ returns. And prophetically, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only return that ever is spoken about, Christ's return to this earth, is spoken about at the end of the tribulation period. Period. Okay? So you understand the logic. You understand the thinking as to why someone would come to the conclusion that when Paul speaks about our gathering together to him, and the Lord coming in the clouds, and the trumpet and so forth, and the angel, the voice of the archangel, they say that, well, see, that's all prophesied, therefore the gathering together of the church, the body of Christ, must happen at that event. Any questions about that so far? Yes, go ahead. That is one of the distinctions. That's not the only distinction, but that is one of the distinctions. And I don't know if the microphone picked up the question or the comment. The comment was, so is the major distinction, if there is a distinction, between Christ coming at the end of the tribulation period and His coming for the body of Christ, if there is a distinction. Now, when I say that, if there is, are we saying that the major distinction is one, He comes to the earth, and the other, He comes just to the air? That is a distinction. It's not the only distinction by any means, but that certainly is something to consider when trying to figure out whether or not they are different. Okay? We want to approach this by faith. We do not want to approach this from a preconceived position, right? We truly want to allow the Scripture to bring us to a conclusion about this, not what, you know, Pastor John says, or some other writer says, or some other teacher says. You want, except which writer and which teacher? The Bible. That's exactly right. The Apostle Paul and so forth. And not just the Apostle Paul, but even the other writers and so forth. Go ahead.
I just have a question on Hebrews 9:28.
Okay.
So Christ was once offered to
bear
the sins of many.
Yeah. Is your question about the many? Is that your question?
Yeah,
that's a good question, and that is the answer. If you look at verse 28, the question is this. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but the question is, I thought He died for all. Okay? So hold that verse there, go to Matthew 26, and you'll see what the writer is connecting to here. Look over to Matthew 26, and then also get 1 Timothy 2. Matthew 26 and then 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at Matthew 26. Start with me at verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28. 26, start with me at verse 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So you know where you're at, right? This is the night of His betrayal. They're eating the supper together. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, what's it say there? See the many again there? Many for the remission of sins. Well, so the many in Matthew 26 is the many in Hebrews 9. It's the remnant. It winds up being those who trust, the remnant of Israel. Okay? And you can compare that with Isaiah 53, where it says He made intercession for many. Alright? But if you compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Did Christ shed His blood for everyone? Well, then how come He said just for many? There you go. Yeah, it's a dispensational issue. You got to recognize the difference. Exactly right, Tom. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Watch this. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have what? All men. God wants everybody to get saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 now. 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. See that? So how do you know Christ died for you? Because He died for all. That's how you know He died for you. And how do you know He's willing to save you? Because He died for you and He came in the world to save who? Sinners. So as long as you're a sinner, then you qualify to be saved by the Savior of sinners. If you're not a sinner, then don't even worry about it. Right? They that are whole need not a physician. All right? So, I love that phrase.
So the bigger the sinner you are, the quicker you get saved?
Yeah, I'm not sure. It doesn't work that way because we all need an equal amount of grace, right? So, but if you look at that verse again, it says, who gave Himself a ransom for all, but look at the next phrase there, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. See, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the due time testifier about some things that Christ accomplished on the cross that the prophets did not know about. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul was the due time testifier about some things that were accomplished on the cross that God had kept secret. He didn't tell the prophets. The cross was prophesied, right? But not every detail that was going to be accomplished by the cross was prophesied. So there are some details about what was accomplished at the cross that God didn't reveal until He first told the Apostle Paul, one of which was, of course, the extent of the cross work of Christ and its application as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay? But that's why the many there. Okay? Alright, what we're gonna do is, we're out of time this morning already. I really want to encourage you to do something over these next several weeks, as long as we're going through Thessalonians. I brought this map up here because we were going to take a journey this morning. We were going to go over to Macedonia and all this kind of good stuff, you know, and we're going to take a cruise. How's that, you know? Let me encourage you at least a couple of times each week to go and just read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Just make it part of your reading habit throughout the week. Maybe you're doing that already. Okay, you're doing that already? Okay, just make it part of it. You can do it in just a few minutes, I promise you. Just read them. Just read it through. Don't get bogged down necessarily with the details and so forth. You certainly can do that if you want. But just read them. Just sit down and take 15 minutes a day or a couple times a week and just read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Just read through them. Would you do that? I promise it'll be exciting. To get the whole book in your thinking, to get the layout in your thinking, will be really exciting and helpful as we go through this, especially as we talk about the issue of the coming of Christ. Did Paul believe that the coming of Christ Did the Apostle Paul believe that Christ was going to come back? Did the Apostle Paul believe that it was right to make a distinction between Christ's return for the church, the body of Christ, as compared to His return for the nation of Israel? Did he believe it was right? Okay, so then we probably should think that same way, right? Go ahead, Joseph. That's a good question. Did Paul talk about, in any of his writings anywhere, about Christ's return at the end of the tribulation for Israel? What do you think? Okay. Yes, you do. Come on now. What book did I ask you to read? Ah, maybe it's there. Watch this. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch this. Did Paul give us any information about the return of Christ fulfilling prophecy? That's kind of the question, right? Yeah. Okay, good. So watch this. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch this. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. See that? Does it sound like Paul is giving any details about the return of Christ at the end of that purging period? Okay, yeah, isn't that interesting? And where do we find that? This isn't the only place, by the way, in Paul's epistles, but this is a key place, isn't it? It happens to be in the book of Thessalonians. That's an interesting clue, an important clue.
They must ask the question.
Yes, and they needed the answer, and he gives them that. Did that answer your question, Joseph? Joseph, did that answer your question? Okay. Question. The question is this. Why is it written so quickly after he's talking to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 about Christ's return for us? Why is it written so quickly? What's the very first word in chapter 5? Ah, that's the clue to answering the question. What's that? Well, that would suggest that, right? See, I don't want to give you all the answers just yet.
But,
yes, yeah, So what I'm saying is that as if you'll read this book, you know, make it a part of your reading habit the next several weeks as we're studying through this, and just get the, well, I mean, think about that. Just think of it as a local assembly if we're thinking through Thessalonians together as a church body. Wouldn't that be exciting? And especially as we're thinking through his coming, is it the same, is it different distinctions, why does he say this? A lot of the same questions that you have, someone else will have. A lot of questions they have, you'll have those same questions. And the more that we read through this, it's going to be fascinating how collectively we'll go, oh, we got that. I'm telling you, okay? So let me really encourage you to, and for those that are not here this morning, encourage them to do the same thing. Get on track to read this book a couple of times each week. You can read it every day, once a day if you want, because it doesn't take that long. And then as we start going through this, it'll be pretty cool. Okay, any other quick questions? And then we'll take a break here. Okay, good. Let's take a break for about 10 minutes.